Would you please stand for the sermon text reading? Our sermon text is from Nahum 1, chapter 1, verse 2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. You may be seated.
I feel a little bit like the movie The Wizard of Oz this morning. That line, if I only had a brain. If I only had a brain, I would have started a sermon series on the minor prophets and gone through all of them. But instead, I chose Habakkuk to do first, and now we're going to do Nahum. And then we're going to probably jump out of the minor prophets from there. So I'm going to give you a couple of minutes to find Nahum. I won't say for sure, but it might have taken me a little bit of time to find Nahum as well the first time. I was tempted at the beginning of the talk to ask how much one could say about the book of Nahum and have you raise your hands and tell me all that you knew. I've got to confess that about 40 hours ago, there wasn't a lot that I had to say about Nahum. Before we start, though, my wife and I have promised some friends to pray for a man whose life is drawing short. And so we just want to pray that he finishes well. So let me just pray real quick. His name is Brent, correct? What?
Grant,
sorry. I don't know the gentleman, but I want to pray for Grant. Lord, we pray for Grant, and we pray for his family. And we pray for those who surround him. And we simply ask for grace for him to finish well. Open our eyes and our ears to your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I won't ask you to tell me everything that you know about Nahum. Like I said, I would have been in as much ignorance to a certain extent as all of you. And my apologies for doing this. As I mentioned at this beginning of our series on the book of Habakkuk, the canon, both the English canon and the Hebrew canon, are the same. There are 12 minor prophets. They're in the same order in both canons, but they don't follow a chronological order. So even if you were to start at the beginning and go to the end, you wouldn't get necessarily a chronological pattern. The Hebrew mind doesn't work that way. And so Nahum, the events of the book of Nahum, come before the events of the book of Habakkuk. And so I'll rehearse those just a little bit for us. I'm going to do about a 5-minute introduction here before we jump into the text so you know a little bit more about the book before we jump in there. Everything that we know about the person Nahum comes to us from the book of Nahum. And so consequently, we know very little except what his name means. And his name means comfort in Hebrew. If you look with me at verse 1 very quickly, the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the visions of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Now, the question is, where in the world is this place that Nahum is from? And no one knows. There's not a historical or geographical place that can be pointed to with certainty as to where Nahum is from, but the name of the place where we are told that he is from is very interesting, because if you take the Hebrew and parse it out and chop it up into a little bit of pieces, it means harshness, vengeance, anger. And so what you have is a man whose name means comfort, who is a place called harshness. And so interestingly, I titled the sermon, "The Harshness of God Means Comfort," which seems to be an oxymoron. Well, let me just review Habakkuk a little bit, which will help us with Nahum, and then I'll tell you what's going on with the book of Nahum, and we can go from there. In the book of Habakkuk, Judah was really the only place left in Israel. The 10 tribes had been destroyed by Assyria. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And Nineveh, I'm going to tell you about in just a minute. It's a fascinating place. It's an extraordinary town. But Assyria had come in and wiped out the northern 10 tribes, and they had decimated 50 cities in the area of Judah, but they had failed to accomplish complete victory and defeat in Judah. And so Judah stayed intact, although crippled and somewhat demoralized, shall we say. But they were really all that was left of Israel. And so Assyria had come in, and then, of course, Habakkuk was about the fact that the Babylonians were going to come and they were going to conquer Judah and punish Judah for their sins, because even though Judah had stayed intact, their faithfulness to God did not stay intact. Now let me tell you a little bit about the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was an extraordinary place. Assyria, before it was destroyed by Babylon, was a country that probably numbered around 300,000 people. Now, in our day and age, that doesn't sound like a lot. You know, we got cities that are bigger than that. We got cities that are within 2.5 hours of us that are bigger than 300,000 people. But in 650 BC, 300,000 people in a nation was a boatload of people. And that represented a pretty significant nation. Nineveh was the capital of that nation. Now, Nineveh in and of itself was a pretty extraordinary place with a pretty wild history. Nineveh was a city that had fortified itself to an extraordinary level. They had built three separate walls around the city, and between each of those walls was either a moat filled with water, or some sort of ditch that was filled with fortifications, and it was a pretty impressive place. Beyond the fortifications, Nineveh was a place that had developed very elaborate systems of aqueducts and water, both bringing in the water and getting rid of waste. As a matter of fact, they had one aqueduct that was 45 kilometers long. Now, I don't know how long a kilometer is, so one of you kids will have to help me with that. But 45 kilometers, because I speak English, okay, so I don't do kilometers. But anyways, 45 kilometers is quite a bit in 650 BC. So what you had was a city that considered itself independent, self-reliant, and untouchable. I mean, in the ancient world, let's face it, a city that had three separate walls around it and its own system of water provision and water release is pretty extraordinary. And there would be a lot of reason for pride and thinking that you could not be stopped. And they were the ones that had put the whooping on the 10 tribes of the northern tribes of Israel, and had put a spanking on Judah, and then had backed out, but Nineveh still stood. The interesting thing about Nineveh was that 100 years before the book of Nahum, God had sent a prophet named Jonah, very unwillingly, to the city of Nineveh to proclaim not only God's judgment, but to call for repentance among this people, which is pretty extraordinary because of this reason. Why in the world did God care about a pagan nation and a pagan city? Why did God not just focus in his attentions on Jerusalem and Israel and so on and so forth? Well, Jonah had gone to Nineveh and had proclaimed God's message, even though it was very unwilling. And 100 years before Nahum, Nineveh had repented. Nineveh had come to faith. Nineveh was a people who said, "We believe in the one true God of Israel." But, like Judah, their repentance and their faith was short-lived. And they abandoned it, and they gave it up, and they chucked it all. And so once again, Nineveh and Assyria as a country became a pagan nation. So, now we find ourselves with Nahum. The book of Nahum is about God saying to Assyria, and especially the city of Nineveh, this bastion of self-reliance, you're going to be punished. You're going to be punished for what you've done to my people in Judah, but you're going to be punished also for abandoning the message of repentance that I've given to you. And it's pretty extraordinary that that this takes place. Because really and truly what we have is a book in the Bible, a book in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, we have several books in the Minor Prophets that are written about pagan nations, written about pagan peoples. And why does God care about pagan peoples? Why does he care? Well, it all goes back very plain and simply to this, that to Abraham, God had said, through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And blessing comes with the call to repentance, and the cursing of God comes when you reject repentance. Isn't that true? Well, I've said this before, and I'll say it again, and I hope that you don't mind me repeating myself. Like I said, I've got a very small brain, and I only know a few things, and so I've got to say them over and over and over again. And so the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, has often got a bad rap. You know, we talk about him as being the cranky God and the God of anger and the God of vengeance and all these different things. And we can't wait to get to the New Testament where God is presented to us as a God of love and a God of quietness and softness and all this other stuff. Well, you know, I've said this before that we really get that confused. But let me just say this. In the book of Nahum, God gives us a strong look at his character, the character of judgment. And so there's three things that I want to point out for us today. And that is, number one, God through Nahum is going to remind Judah and Assyria of who he is. I'm going to tell you who I am. All right, so that's stage one. The second thing is God tells these people, this is what I'm going to do. And then this is my outline, and I'm not sure it's right, and I don't mean to speak for God, but there are three things that God says that he wants his people to remember so that they continue to have faith and trust in him. One last comment before we get to the text. I suspect most of you have shared my experience, and that is that when you walk outside these doors and you look at the world, there are days and there are weeks and there are months when life looks fairly bleak. And you wonder, oh Lord, how long is this going to go on? When are things going to change? When are things going to get better? Are they ever going to get better? And in the midst of those days, it is hard for us to say, I still trust you, God. Well, Judah was in exactly that place. See, their 10 tribes had been wiped out. They had been beat up. They had been whooped on. They were still intact, but they were surrounded by enemies. They had Egypt to the south. They had Assyria to the north. Babylon was looming on the horizon. And life didn't look very great for Judah, and so when you looked outside, there wasn't a whole lot of reason for hope. There wasn't a lot of reason for faith. And so Nahum is written by God's inspiration to a people to say, this is who I am, this is what I'm going to do, and here are three things I want you to hold fast to. These are at least in chapter 1. As we go in. So let me plow ahead. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 and just make a few comments as we go ahead. But let me say this. Listen for adjectives and descriptions of God. Okay? And I think it's very interesting. The Oracle of Nineveh, the Book of the Visions of Nahum, the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In the whirlwind and the storm is his way, and the clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake before him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. There are some fascinating adjectives here, aren't there? Jealousy. Vengeance. Maybe not all these are adjectives. Vengeance. Wrath. All these things that describe God. And we say, yeah, that's the God of the Old Testament that I remember hearing about. And that's the God that I kind of want to put on the shelf because jealousy and anger and vengeance, when I was a kid, those were words that I was taught were bad. Unless you're perfect. And unless you have the right to be jealous. And unless you have the right to be angry. And unless you have the right to mete out vengeance. Now here's the question that I mulled over this week. This is just me. This is how my little brain works. If I'm surrounded by enemies and I'm living in a world that is contrary to everything that I believe and everything that I am about, what kind of God do I want to put my faith and my trust in? What is going to keep me on course? What is going to give me strength and encouragement? And what is going to give me hope? Is it a God in a rocking chair that has an Afghan over his knees who might be fun to talk about or to talk with? Or is it a God that promises to mete out justice against evil in the world? Is it a God who promises to make right that which is wrong? And so when God introduces himself in the book of Nahum, he says, I want to remind you of who I am. And I want you to remember that injustice and sin and crime will not go unpunished by me. And I think that this is fairly extraordinary. So this is who he is. We'll see what he's going to do, and then we'll look at the three things that he calls upon his people to believe. I mean, it's very apparent that what he's going to do is wipe out Assyria. And from history, we know that that's what happens. The Babylonians come, and they tear down Nineveh, the city of self-reliance, and Babylon conquers the world, essentially, and conquers Judah and desecrates Jerusalem and so on and so forth. So we know that this is coming. But I want us to see one of the first things that God calls his people to believe. The Lord is good, verse 7, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Now, those of us who are familiar with the Bible are familiar with this kind of language. It's the kind of language that comes to us repeatedly in the Psalms, but the Lord knows those who take refuge in him. God knows the suffering of his people. He is aware individually and corporately what is going on with the people who are clinging to his legs. And that's just my mental picture, but those who take refuge in him. He's not just an absentee God who may provide some level of comfort like a big blanket or something like that. He knows individually the names of those who suffer and yet cling to him. It's hard to do that, though, when you walk outside that door and everything around you is just looking bleak and hopeless. It's hard to cling to God because we're bound by time, see? And for us, we don't know when God's justice is coming, even though we want it now. See, Nahum was written 55 years before Nineveh fell in 612 BC, but the people that were hearing this for the first time, they didn't know it was coming in 55 years. So if you were 40 years old when you heard this, you'd have been 95 or dead when it actually took place. But are you still going to cling to the God who knows those who find refuge in Him? And so He says, listen, point number one, Dave's outline. Remember that God knows who you are and cling to Him. Don't give up even though you don't know the time frame. Well, verses 8 through 11 are, again, kind of just a description of what God's going to do to Assyria. Let me read it very quickly so we can understand. But with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of its sight, and He will pursue His enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, He will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble, completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are full of strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. So God's going to take care of Nineveh. I'm not saying when. That's one of the unique things about the prophets is they never give us a timeline. But it's coming. But the second thing that He wants the people to know and to keep trust in is He wants them to know, and He wants us to know, that He knows the strength of His enemies. Now, that's a very important thing, because we can look at God sometimes, or we can look at a commander-in-chief, or we can look at something else and say, you underestimate how strong they really are. But God knows the strength of His enemies. Look with me at verse 12. I started to read it. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. Couple of points to take here. He wants Judah to understand that the afflictions that they have endured are at His hand, and He's fully aware of it. And He wants Judah to understand that as mighty as the enemy may seem, it's not that He dismisses them, but he speaks of them as if they're flicked away. Even though they're mighty, even though they're many, it's not a problem. So He wants people to keep that in mind. The third thing that He wants to have people keep in mind is that God's victory is known, and it is sure, and it is certain. Verses 14 and 15. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked, referring to Assyria, never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. The victory is sure and certain. God has promised it. He said it. He meant it. And He will not fail. Three things that He asks His people to remember. But friends, let me say this. There are two takeaways for me, just me personally, and I hope maybe for you. It's hard. It's hard when you walk out and golly, the universe just seems to be against everything you stand for. It's hard believing that justice has come when all you see is injustice around you. It is for me anyways. It is hard to believe actively, God, help me cling to you when everything in this world is trying to tear me away from you. It's hard. The second thing is this, and this gave me great encouragement this week. The God that I trust, the God that I want to believe in, the God who owns my faith and owns my future, is a just, jealous, angry, vengeful God. But he has the right to be. And at the end of the day, who do you really want to be clinging to? Who do you want to be holding fast to? You know, I thought, wow, Dave, you don't want to be holding on to, it's not that he's not a God of love. It's not that he's not a God of grace. All these things are there, but I want a God who's going to do my fighting for me and who I know is going to win and who has already won through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And my job in the meantime, hold fast, because he knows those who cling to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for Nahum, and I thank you for this brief look into what Nahum saw. I thank you that you call your people to have a confident, quiet trust and faith that you will finally reveal your justice in the end. We are bound by time, and time hurts us because we want to know when. When is it all going to end? When is it going to be over? But it's already done. And you have promised that you have vanquished your enemies and ours, and that you know those who seek refuge in you. We praise you, Father, for calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We praise you for granting us grace. We praise you for your love which has been bestowed to us. But we praise you that you are a jealous God, that you will not allow your name to be tainted, that you will not allow people to forever make a mockery of your love and grace, that your vengeance is real, and that all enemies will be vanquished in the end. Help us to have faith and trust and confidence, even when what we see does not look like this. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.